Good afternoon. I might just mention before I start the sermon, we've been trying to visit with Jan Day as much as we can, and she really needs visitors if you can visit. She has someone helping her during the day, Monday through Friday, but she has no one on Sunday or Saturday and Sunday. And if you have the opportunity to visit her, that would be really good. She gets very lonesome, and which is understandable. So if you have the chance, please take the opportunity to do it. Well, you know, we all have a history of our lives from, we may not remember our birth, obviously, but from age three or four or five, or in some cases a little later, we remember, you know, where we've been and what we've done and so forth. We all know our own history and something of the history of others. But this history of ours also includes the work history for most of us, whether we were self-employed or employed by someone else. You know, Christ, too, had his life history, even though it was for only 33 and a half years. He had his life history in this flesh, and his trade was a carpenter, which we don't know a great deal about, but if we know anything about carpentry, we have some idea of obviously what he did. But with his spiritual work, his spiritual history, we are well acquainted. You know, Christ lived in it with his family in Nazareth much of his life. His family was not in sympathy with his calling nor believed in him, not his message, what he taught. It appears they probably taunted him much of his life, that is, his brothers and sisters. I don't think his mother did, and perhaps his father did not either, but his siblings did. And as they viewed and were aware of his activities, they only sought to taunt him and chide him. We don't know a great deal about Christ's early life, but Christ apparently spent a lot of time preparing for his ministry, preparing always for his relationship with God. And he probably prayed a great deal. And we know that Christ had a 3.5-year ministry in which he taught his disciples and many who followed him. And he taught them the truth of God. They didn't always understand it. They didn't always grasp it, but he taught them. We know preceding him, John the Baptist fulfilled a work in preparation for the ministry of Christ. This was John the Baptist's work. His life was, and John's life was taken at a very early age. John was 6 months older than Christ and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And John was only in his late 20s, and he died at a very early age. And once Christ overcame Satan in an enormous temptation of 40 days and 40 nights, then he began to preach about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ would have been 30 years old. And Christ and his family went to Jerusalem every year at Passover. And Christ grew and was very strong in the Spirit of God and filled with wisdom and in the grace of God was certainly upon him to the fullest extent. And on the occasion of this Passover, when Christ was 12 years old, we find the family went to Jerusalem as was their custom. And when the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were fulfilled, the family departed home for Nazareth. And apparently it was a large number of people who came from Nazareth, not only family, but probably other people that were traveling with them. But after a day's journey, they realized Christ was not there. He was not with them. And we might think, well, why didn't he tell his parents? I don't think they would have understood if he had told them. So he stayed behind. Now, Christ was only age 12, but he was busy about his father's business. He was about the affairs of his father that he was sent to do. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Luke chapter 2, verse 46. And it came to pass after 3 days, they finally found him. Now they went back to Jerusalem and they found him. Well, of course, it was a day back. And after 3 days, they found Christ sitting in the temple in the midst of doctors of the law, leading rabbis, both hearing him or them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why didn't you tell us? Why did you deal this way with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing, not knowing what happened to you." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And Christ was about his father's business, even at age 12. Now, the family didn't understand what he told them, but he went back to Nazareth with them and was obedient to his human father and mother. And Christ continued to develop in wisdom and stature and in favor to both God and man. Now, I can remember when I was 12 years old. Maybe some of you remember when you were 12 years old. It's been a long time, but I do remember. I can remember my mind was on becoming independent, and that meant working. Now, this was before there were any restrictions on young people being employed. I was in the 7th grade and went looking for a job. Our family had had a pretty difficult time during the Great Depression, as many others did, and I saw the necessity to take care of my own personal needs. Now, we eventually had to move from the farm to the city where my father was employed because of the Second World War. Previously I had been busy with gardening, taking care of all the animals on the farm, milking, etc., etc. And it was continual after school work and before school work. But my father had a critical job, so we had to move into the city. He was with the railroad, like Joe Dornick was. But I applied for employment at a local drugstore that was fairly close to the school where I attended. Dr. Cipolla owned the drugstore, and he had an office, a doctor's office, in the rear of the store. I ate too much ice cream and candy because it was all available. You can have whatever you want. And that was a temptation for a 12-year-old. And then I spent the rest of the next 3 years being sick. So I think I had pneumonia 3 times in 1 year. 1 year. But this was what I was doing at age 12 in addition to going to school. And this is the beginning of my resume and my work record. Not very impressive, but it's what it was. But Christ at this age was sitting in the temple, listening to the rabbis, asking them questions, and all were astonished at the answers that he gave. You know, whatever a person achieves in this life during his work years is only during our lifetime. That's all it is. Whatever it is we achieve, little or much, doesn't matter. You know, whether they're Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, who apparently are worth somewhere between $40 and $50 billion. They probably don't know themselves, but worth probably $40 or $50 billion each. Or if you're a clerk at a grocery store at $10 an hour, or at McDonald's protesting the minimum wage, you know. There was a newspaper article on May 4th. It says thousands flocked to Omaha to hear Buffett, Warren Buffett. They had a shareholders meeting there for the Berkshire Hathaway conglomerate. It says more than 30,000 people descended on the annual gathering to listen to Buffett and Berkshire Vice Chairman Charlie Munger, who faced tough questions. Buffett came to relate how he did not vote on the pay packages crafted for Coca-Cola executives. Now, Buffett owns, or the conglomerate owns, 400 million shares of Coca-Cola. 400 million shares. That's a fairly sizable amount. He also, you know, Geico also comes under his conglomerate. I think we've all seen the lizard, the talking lizard, which is a gimmick that's been very successful. Geico is doing very well, but it's under Buffett's umbrella. So I thought this was the most effective way of behaving at Berkshire, not voting on the pay raise for the Coca-Cola people, executives. We made a clear statement about the excessiveness of the plan, but we didn't go to war with Coke in any way. Buffett also defended joining with investment firm 3G Capital last year to buy H.J. Heinz Company, for which they paid over $23 billion. You know, that's the kind of business they're in. It's an enormous business. Well, I won't read the rest of it, but anyway, I just wanted you to know what goes, you know, some of the inside things that go on in the big business world. Because it is indeed big business. You know, Buffett's Berkshire Hathaway conglomerate has enormous holdings in American business, enormous holdings. But all of this is for a short period of time, 50, 60, maybe 70 years. And I think he's in effect turned over all of his wealth to Bill Gates to administer. I don't know exactly how old Warren Buffett is, but he must be around 80 or so. But after that, after a time in this kind of business, or any business, making a difference what it is, it's all finished. No longer to exist for any man, for any person, male or female. And, of course, there are a lot of females now that are executives, like the executive of GM. Though GM's having its problems with recalls, it's enormous. But it just becomes history. That's all it is. It just becomes history. Then someone else takes the helm, and they administer according to what they think or what they believe or their opinions or what they want to do. Yet many people place their whole future in company businesses. But the business that Christ was about, was involved in, is eternal. What a difference. What a difference. It's forever and ever. And he was busy about his Father's business even at age 12. Then he had a 3.5-year ministry in which he was preparing 12 men as disciples and apostles for their dedication then and for all eternity. I mean, the apostles' jobs, though they are all dead now, obviously what they were doing was for all eternity, for them and to those whom they taught. And they continued in the Father's business. And we're continuing in our Father's business today. We're continuing today. Because what God has called you and me to do is about eternity. It's about eternal life and helping others to understand the reality of what God has in store and God's plan. Because now in this brief mortal life is in preparation for the millennial time when Christ shall return to set up the kingdom of God. But that's only the beginning, isn't it? That's only the beginning. Then the white throne judgment. And for the future, all eternity, forever and ever. You know, quite different from being involved in work or business in this world. And for those whom God has called to be involved in this business, this is not a time to do just as we want to do. It's not just to do, no, we may have other jobs, but it's not just what we want to do. We're to apply what God has given us to do in our Father's business fully, completely, totally. And it has to do with all eternity. But to learn to do the will of God in everything is something that's not an easy task. Because human nature wants to do its own will. And, you know, Satan certainly inspires that. But we are to be about our Father's business, even as Christ was while in the flesh. So my SPS today is, today let's look at some of what is our Father's business and what we're to be learning and fulfilling as our part as a member of God's family, which is a family business. Now, humanly, you know, we can think very small or we can think very big. Some people think very small. Obviously, Bill Gates and Warren Buffett think very big as far as their business is concerned. But this isn't, the business we're involved in isn't a popcorn stand or a peanut stand or a lemonade stand. In reality, it's bigger than Warren Buffett. It's bigger than Bill Gates. It's bigger than all the Fortune 500s, the NASDAQ enterprises, S&P, and all the businesses and economies of the entire world put together. You know, the gross product is big, not in money, not in monetary, because God has everything anyway, but in people. It's enormous. Billions and billions of people that God is dealing with or shall. Involves our calling and our work in this present world. But even now, even though we dwell on this orb, this planet, we still can dwell in heavenly places being taught by Christ. But ultimately, our lives shall encompass the entirety of this vast, endless universe. And the universe has no bounds. It doesn't have any walls out there somewhere. We get some idea about it from some of the astronomers. Using Australia's largest optical telescope to map 100,000 galaxies. 100,000 galaxies. Galaxies now, not stars, galaxies, 100,000. Galaxies like our own Milky Way. The three-dimensional map that they can create covers only 5% of the sky. Only 5%. And there are hundreds of thousands of galaxies. And it allows them to see 4 billion light years out into the future. 4 billion light years. And of course, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Try that calculation. You know, it's staggering. It's nothing short of staggering. This defies our imagination, but it doesn't defy the mind of God, because God's mind is so great. In Psalm 147, verse 1, says, "Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 147, verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God." And when we have, you know, whatever our level of understanding is, to know who and how great God is truly staggering. "For it is pleasant, and praise is comely." It's right. It's proper. In verse 3, it says, "He heals the broken in heart, and he binds up the wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names." Now, can you imagine calling all the stars by name when there must be, what, trillions of them, hundreds of trillions maybe, and God calls them all by name? But God is teaching us to think big in doing his business, in doing his work, to think far beyond our limited human abilities in this present world, to think as God thinks, and if we can grasp it even in part, it's so phenomenal. And we're to have the mind of Christ, the mind of God. It's what God intended from the very beginning of creating human life, that we would have his mind, that we would choose his way of life. And we are children of the Most High. We're to be about our Father's business as we become like Christ, our elder brother, the firstborn. And we're to be the firstborn of many brethren, many of whom are yet to come, many of whom will be resurrected. But this is God's domain. This is the enormity of it. This is all God's domain. It's God's realm. And it is to be the dominion of the family of God. And it's all about the family business. It's all about the family business. This is an eternal purpose, which is through Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, as Christ was addressing the Jews here, and they had questions for him, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. God is enabling us to see the fellowship of this great mystery, of our Father's business, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, so even in heavenly places they're learning, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. All part of the plan. All part of the plan. And verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. I praise him. I worship him. I see things that I never understood before. And Paul was well schooled. He was well schooled, but he didn't know these things. And it says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. And it's a family business, because we're all to be part of God's family. That he would grant you, speaking to the Ephesian, but that he would grant you, me, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the universe, of the plan of God, of the purpose of God, of life itself. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Because what Christ did is so staggering as well. It's no less staggering than this endless universe. Verse 20, but unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The power that works in us is that same great power that works in God and is able to achieve things that we can't even imagine. We can't even come up with the solutions. You know, this is probably one of the things that many members, when Mr. Armstrong was alive, didn't understand about Mr. Armstrong. Because what did God call the Apostle Paul to? To take this message, to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And that's what Mr. Armstrong was called upon to do. A lot of people never understood that, I don't think. Continuing on, we've completed that. So what's the scope? What is the scope of our Father's business? In terms of people, it involves the future of every human being. We see that scope toward people. It involves the future of every human being. All the billions now upon the earth, and all who have been born over 6,000 years, and all those who shall be born. It has to do with the eternal life of every human, male and female. And sometimes we can get bogged down in our own small world and in our own problems and our own trials and things that we have to cope with. I know that. But we're on this, the geographic area that we're talking about here is presently this world, this small orb that's called Earth. And our Heavenly Father shall also come to dwell on this earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the order of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's hope. There's hope for every human being. But every man in his own order, and Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power, when everything is under control and in Christ's control. Then God the Father himself will come and dwell on this earth. But he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This earth will take on a new configuration too. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. But Christ was always submissive to Christ. Christ was always submissive to God. So that's no problem, but he was always submissive. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him and to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's an all-encompassing term. It can be all in all. This is the ultimate. God is all, everything, in all of us, in all of his family, in everything. You know, what a powerful thing that is. But this is a partial history of our Father's business to a certain point in time. But then what? The oversight of the entirety of the universe? Well, this is God's domain. The entirety, it's not really entire because it's endless. It's endless. But it's the oversight of the universe, for this is God's domain. But what does this mean? Well, I can't tell you, but I know we'll find out in the future. You know, we might have some ideas, but we'll find out exactly what this means as far as the future is concerned. But all who shall be in the family of God shall live forever and assist as family members. Now, the scope of our Father's business is indeed enormous, and we have a part in that. We have a part in that. It's most important to remember that whatever God calls upon us to do is in preparation to be in his family and be a vital part of it forever. You know, when Christ was in the flesh fulfilling his business for the Father, he trained disciples, didn't he? Intensively, he trained 12, and there were others. Christ taught them for 3.5 years. Now, in addition, he gave them on-the-job training to learn, to apply what they learned. Sometimes they failed. Often they fail. Even as we do. We fail, too. It isn't that we don't want to be like God or like Christ, or we don't want to do the work of God or to do the will of God or to fulfill the business of God. It's just sometimes we fail being human. But they were learning to do the business of the Father. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. So then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Quite a power he gave to them. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He sent them out. They had the Spirit of God with them, and God gave them special power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. What a phenomenal thing that was. But when the 12 returned, having preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing everywhere, a great multitude followed Christ as he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And after their fulfilling experience about the business of the Father, they wanted to send this large multitude out into the countryside to find food. Had they learned a lot? Well, not yet. Not a whole lot. But Christ said, no, give them to eat. And they said, we've got is five fishes and two loaves of bread. But Christ said, okay, arrange them all in order, because there were 5,000 men and probably others, but there were 5,000 men alone. Arrange them in an orderly fashion. And Christ took the five fishes, the two loaves, prayed over them, fed the multitude, and there were even 12 baskets left over. Sometimes some of these miracles escape the meaning with the human mind. They just escape the reality of who and what Christ is and who God is and the enormous business that they're about. Then Christ sent out 70 more disciples. We don't know who they were, but he gave them the same instructions as the 12 whom he sent out. And when they returned with joy, just bubbling over, then Luke chapter 10, the next chapter, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. Was that the most meaningful part? What about healing the sick? You know, what about seeing God's power and what they were doing? No, they just said those demons were subject to us. And so Christ reminded them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Said Christ, you know, Christ said, I'm aware of all of this. I saw Satan. I've been tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. He said, behold, I give you power. I gave you that power. It's not within you. I give you that power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, though, he says in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Christ told these disciples to consider that which is really important. Consider that your name is written in the book of life. Because it was Christ who gave them the power. They didn't have any power of themselves. They didn't have the power to do that. They didn't have any power to accomplish the task. The spirits who submitted to them, their power was given by God. But they were to be a part of the family of God. They were learning. They were doing on-the-job training. In John chapter 5, verse 30, John chapter 5, verse 30, even as Christ made it quite clear about himself. John chapter 5, verse 30. Christ told them, I can of my own self do nothing, and neither could they, and neither can we. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. It's the only way that Christ knew he could do the business of his Father. It was the only power he had that came from the Father. And you and me are to do the will of the Father who has called us into his family. Christ related further in the book of John as Christ responded to the Jews who were asking, well, who are you? Who are you? Making a difference how much he told them who he was and what he was doing and who he was sent by. They didn't believe him. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 28. He says once again, then said Jesus to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, because he knew they were going to kill him, they were going to destroy him, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. In verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "And if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Even as God has taught us powerfully his truth. We may not always believe it. I think it's hard to believe sometimes how incredible God's truth really is. But it will make us free, free to fulfill the business of our Father. God leaves no question as to what he expects of us. God makes it quite clear. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price, the price of the Son of God who gave his life willingly. You know, every time we come to the crossroads of making a decision in our lives, we have to have the clear vision and the focus, don't we? We have to have the clear vision and the focus of what we're asking, why we're asking, and the power we are asking of God to do whatever it is we need to do. But we have to have that clear vision and focus of doing the will of our Heavenly Father. And this enables us to fulfill God's business, doesn't it? Even in our lives, even as Christ did. Fulfilling the will of God certainly is not possible of ourselves. You know, Christ prayed and he fasted to know what to do and then to do it. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," speaking to the church at Philippi, "but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why the fear and trembling? Because it's in learning to submit to Christ, isn't it? Not an easy task, but that's where the fear and trembling comes from, and seeking to fulfill ourselves by submitting to Christ. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Do we see how closely God works with us to prepare us for his family? How intimate it is as he gets with the family of God. God does not and will not control us, but will help us in every way possible as his children, more than we could ever imagine. Because God's love for each of his children surpasses all human ability and expectation. In Psalm chapter 32, Psalm chapter 32, verse 8. Psalm chapter 32, verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye." I'll keep my eye on you. And I'll guide you, he says. I'll guide you. Verse 9. "Be you not as a horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all that you that are upright in heart." You know, horses and mules have to have a halter and bridle to be directed, and maybe even blinders if there's more than one animal. But God wants us to become like Christ, who was willing to do the will of his Father because he wanted to do it. because he chose to do what his Father sent him to do. And this is the mind of Christ that God expects us to have. In Romans chapter 12, again, most of these are scriptures we're very familiar with, but I think it's good to look at them from the standpoint of doing our Father's business. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and we're all by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is our service in doing God's business. Our work, our service, must be a willing, living sacrifice. Cannot conform to our human nature, but to Christ. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, even though humanly it never entered our minds the things that God had prepared for us, though, for those who love him before God called and made it known to us, that hadn't entered in our minds. But what God has in mind for each of us, he has made known in his scriptures, in his word, from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't he? He makes known that which he would have us to do. Now, it's not easy to achieve. And at times, we try to do it on our own, and this never works. We always come up empty-handed when it comes from us, unfulfilled. But Satan always tries to interrupt our race for the kingdom of God, and he's very clever and very apt in doing it. Satan wants the world to remain as it is, under his control. That's what Satan wants. But God gives us the power to resist Satan and gives us the ability for self-control. But it's a continual battleground, isn't it? God tells us, here, and to continue on here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, says, for I say through the grace given to me, as the Apostle Paul writes, to every person that is among you, don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But it's common. It's common for people to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Now, that isn't all people, because some people don't think anything at all of themselves. But it's common to human nature to think highly of oneself. But think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, because all that matters in our lives at this point in time, with the understanding God gives us, is the trust and the faith in God and to do God's will and to be about the business of God. The Jewish New Testament translates this verse as, don't have an exaggerated idea about your own importance, I think, which says it a little more clearly even. Don't have an exaggerated idea about your own importance. In other words, don't have the vanity or self-importance, because it's worthless anyway. It's worthless. God has given each of us free moral agency. We can and we must make choices. God never intended when he called for there to be a revolving door. You know, you're in the church and then you leave and go out of the church. God never intended that. But that's what many have done. God doesn't imprison us. But God teaches us not to look back, even as the wife of Lot did. You know, there's only one direction, and that is toward the kingdom of God. Any other direction leads us back to the world. Looking back or overriding our calling can cause us to rejoin the world, can cause us to rejoin. But God has called us out of this way of thinking. In Luke chapter 9, doesn't mean that way of thinking can never plague us, but God calls us out of this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 61, Christ addressed several men who either said, I will follow you, or to whom Christ said, I will, you know, follow me. But either they lacked understanding or had another priority. In over 50 years, I've witnessed numerous people who have left the assembling on the Sabbath with God's people. But people who sought their own following. I felt badly about a person or a family leaving. I've tried to help some, and generally without much success, because it's a mindset. When we get a mindset, and we have to have a mindset to do the work of God, to do the business of our Father. But when we get a mindset to do something else, it's hard to turn someone away from that. Very difficult. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 61, as some said, oh, I'll follow you. And Christ said, follow me. But in verse 61, he said, and also another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. It wasn't priority. It wasn't priority in this person's life. And Jesus said to him, no person, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Can't do it. It's not of any value. Now, we probably don't talk enough about those who remain faithful either, because there are a lot of people who remain faithful and have over a very long time, very many years. And those I'm sure God is very pleased with. But others have not, because I've seen too many people use the revolving door. But what is devastating, you know, when a man who has been a leader in the church leaves and induces others to follow him? Not God, but to follow him. And it's happened over and over and over. And it can have a devastating effect because people do not always know the true nature of the problem or the real reason for the person leaving. And too often members do not know what they should do. They're confused. They don't know. For a former leader can be very influential with some. And rather than pointing people to God, regardless, he can point people to himself. I've seen it happen. We've seen it happen. And people can be influenced because he had a prominent position in the church. But people may not know that secretly he has a private agenda or selfish ambition. They may not know that. For the man often just wants power and control over people and money. Anyone who does this has lost his purpose and focus for doing his Father's business. You know, temptations take many forms, don't they? Temptations take many forms and shapes. Satan knows the weaknesses that we experience, and we have to be strong with God's Spirit when we have those weaknesses and when those temptations come. But Satan conspires to influence us in those weaknesses. And we can respond, you know, we can respond humanly to offenses, real or imagined, and whether they come from another member or from the ministry. I've seen them both ways and in many respects. But whether they come of whomever they come by, they really come by Satan. But money, power, and status can all be serious temptations. Very serious temptations. But the seeking of the glory apart from God's glory is nothing short of devastating. My concern about leaders who seek to influence others to follow them is a serious violation of their calling. You know, to go through the revolving door themselves is one thing, but to influence the salvation of one other member is sinister. It's really sinister. You know, this is exactly what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did long ago. Long ago, when God gave him the responsibility as king over 10 tribes. So he set up separate places of worship, Dan and Bethel, and sought to do whatever to influence them to look to him, not to God. God who had given him that power. You know, leaders who are faithful always point to God and point people to God and to Christ, not to themselves. Now, I'm not judging anyone, or, you know, Christ is the judge. That's not the purpose. But we can all discern. We can all discern what has happened and what very likely shall happen in the future. This is the reality of the temptations of Satan and of life, and how we have to be strong. And strong in obeying God. We have to be strong in the service of God. We have to be strong in doing our Father's business, not letting anyone mislead us or lead us astray. But, you know, anyone who has left the assembly of God's people or begins his own assembly and encourages others to follow him has lost the purpose of his calling. Hopefully it's temporary. But he's lost, at least temporarily, the purpose of his calling. You know, we can only pray that a person shall repent and see the error that they need to return to God's purpose, his work, and the business at hand. Because God has called us to do a business, a work. Any leader has to do a work. Anyone who has a job, it doesn't make any difference what that job is. That job can be simple or it can be complex. It can be heady or it can be small. It can be physical or it can be spiritual. But it's a job that God calls upon us to do. And it's all part of our on-the-job training. You know, when we look at the story of the prodigal son there in Luke 15, the young man, the two sons, the youngest of them, he wanted his inheritance now. He wanted what he would have in this life now. So his father gave it to him. He wasted it. He wasted his life. And when he got to the bottom, when he hit bottom, he realized that it was his father who had everything and was willing to give him everything. So he repented and he returned. He returned to the father, saying, "I'm not worthy to be your son." But his father welcomed him back and gave him a great feast. Because that's the way God is. That's the love and the mercy of God. You know, any leader must not have an exaggerated idea about himself, but to look why God appoints him as a leader. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, scriptures we're very familiar with. Ephesians chapter 4. But I think it's good to cover this briefly in this regard. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "There I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the business that your Father has called you to do, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Because there's only one body, there's only one spiritual body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And every human being, whether in the church or ultimately those whom God will call that are not currently a part of the church, whether they're the top leader or somewhere down below or just the lowest of members, or if having very little responsibility, doesn't matter. The same is required of all of us. And there's only one God. There's only one Father. There's only one business that we're to be about. "But unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Verse 8, "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." He released, he freed people from Satan's captivity, those whom he called. and gave them gifts. He led them captive, captive to him. Now that he ascended is what he is it, but he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth, speaking of Christ. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and is on the right hand of God, making intercession for his family, those whom he's called now. And he gave some various positions of leadership here in verse 11. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Nowhere do you see where it says, follow me. It doesn't say that anywhere, does it? Doesn't say that. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the helpers of being helpers of their joy. God is forming something superior. Those whom the Father has called to become like Christ. This is the only reason for appointing leaders, so we can all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, not for some selfish human fulfillment. Continuing on in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect person, unto the measure of the stature of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, where they lie in wait to deceive. Now, these are all well-known scriptures. I recognize that. But they apply to each of us whom God has called. You know, God does not give out insignificant jobs. I don't care what the job is, whether we consider it physical or spiritual. God does not give up or give out insignificant jobs. Each is important. And God, most of all, takes note of what we do with that job. God does not expect anyone whom he's called to waste his calling and his opportunity to change and grow and develop into the very image of Christ. We have to be diligently about our Father's business. It's the only way we can be assured that we will stay on course toward the kingdom of God. And God makes it clear that we're not just to be hearers of the word, but we're to be doers of the word. We find that in James chapter 1. I won't read it, but we're to be doers of the word. And we are taught to follow Christ's example. For it is Christ that we're to become like. You know, Christ set a standard of operating that we can all follow in our Father's business. Because God has called us. God has called you, reclaiming you and me as children, as the firstborn. And God has set us as children in the spiritual body as it pleases him. We don't choose where we're to be. God places us in this body as it pleases him. And we're receiving on-the-job training to fulfill his will and the business at hand. And whatever job it is we have in this life is minor in one sense compared to what in the future, and minor in comparison to Christ, minor in comparison to God. But God gives us this on-the-job training to find out who we are, what our heart is, and we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does God expect us to do? Because God has work for all of us to do. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and again, we read earlier the first three verses, but I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. It says, for just as there are many parts that compose one body, but the parts don't all have the same function. We all have a body. We all experience problems in this body, and one part doesn't work very well. It affects the whole body, doesn't it? It affects the entirety of the body. So there are many of us, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one spiritual body, with each of us belonging to the others. Because God has put us in this body as it pleases him. And to be complete, we're to be a complete body, all the various parts, we individually. But we have gifts that differ, which are meant to be used according to the grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, use it to the extent of your trust. If it is serving, use it to serve. Now he goes on and lists quite a number of things, quite a number of jobs. And there are many other jobs that even aren't listed here. But he said, if you're in a position of leadership, skipping on down to verse 8, if you're in a position of leadership, lead with diligence and zeal. Diligence to what? Diligence to the calling, diligence to Christ and to God, and with zeal. If you're one who does acts of mercy, do them cheerfully. He says in verse 9, don't let love be a mere outward show. Recoil from what is evil and cling to what is good. Verse 10, love each other devotedly and with brotherly love, and set examples for each other in showing respect. Don't be lazy when hard work is needed. And sometimes the work of God, the business of God, is hard work. It's just hard work. But serve the Lord with spiritual fervor. And again, there are many other verses and scriptures we could read. But the lesson here is that the gifts and the jobs that God gives to us as family members are to be fulfilled diligently and with fervor, with vigor. And not for self-glory. In 1 Corinthians 12, God compares us to the parts of a human body again. And all the parts of the body are intended to function together for the benefit of the whole spiritual body. Not for ourselves, not to have self-glory, but to glorify God by what we do as each part of the body, the spiritual body. And all the gifts come from our Heavenly Father anyway. They all come from our Heavenly Father through the Spirit. While there are many different jobs, it's God who works in all the family members. And there are many more jobs that are given on-the-job training to each and every one of us, as well as contributing to a spiritual body as a whole. But God through His Spirit gives us the spiritual strength and the courage to do all of His will. If we ever lack it, then we ask God for it, to have the strength and the courage to do all of His will. You know, presently God has returned to His Father and is there at His right hand. But He gave a parable that concerns all of us, for when He returns, He shall come ruling over the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 19, and again I'm going to read this in the Jewish New Testament, Luke chapter 19, verse 12. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. Therefore, as Christ taught, He said, a nobleman went into a far country. He went into a far country, far away to have him, and of course we know he's in heaven with his Father, went to have himself crowned king and then return. But calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 manum, that is, a manna is about 3 months' wages, and said to them, do business with this while I am away, and even whatever God has given to us, do business while I'm away, until I return, Christ says. Verse 15, however, return, having been made king, and sent for the servants to whom he had given the money to find out what each one had earned in his business dealings. Verse 16, the first one came in and said, sir, your manna has earned 10 more manum. Excellent, he said, you are a good servant, because you've been trustworthy in a small matter. I'm putting you in charge of 10 towns. Then the second one was 5 manum, and he had doubled. Then another one said, sir, here is your manna. I kept it hidden in a piece of cloth. I know you gave me something to do, but I didn't do anything with it. I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't have the power to do it, because I was afraid of you, and you took out what you hadn't put in, and you harvest what you didn't plant. Verse 22, to him the master said, you wicked servant, I will judge you by your own words. So you knew, did you, that I was a severe man, taking out what I didn't put in and harvesting what I didn't plant. Then why didn't you put the money in the bank? Then when I returned, I would have gotten it back with interest. And though to those standing by, he said, take the mina from him and get to the one with the 10 mina. And they said, sir, he already has 10. But the master answered, I tell you, everyone who has something will be given more. But from anyone who has nothing, even what he does have will be taken away. In the King James Version, it says, occupy till I come. Occupy. It's a better rendering because occupy, the word there means busy yourself. Busy yourself with what I've given you till I return. In the days before Connecticut became a state, the colonial legislature was in session. All of a sudden, a thick darkness blotted out the sunlight, and the cry was heard, oh, it's the day of judgment. Let us go home and get ready. Well, one member of the legislature, an old church deacon, stood up and said, brethren, it may be the day of judgment. I don't know. The Lord may come, but when he does, I want him to find me at my post doing my duty. I want to be about my Father's business. He said, Mr. Speaker, I move that candles be brought in and we get on with the business of the colony. And so must we continue.